let the deacons know where you may be. Just keep your hands up. We're going to open Brother Ken's discourse with hymn 317, and we're just going to sing the first verse of hymn 317. So I'd like for you to go ahead and stand up, and we'll sing the first verse, and then we'll ask Brother Glenn Pryor of Connecticut to ask the Lord's blessing upon this service. Hymn 317, verse 1, please rise.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and ask for your Spirit to be with us as we hear a presentation of your word by our brother Ken. We pray that you would be with him and direct his thoughts and his lessons to us, that we would be able to gain benefit from it spiritually, and that we would be able to apply these lessons in our lives. We ask forgiveness where we fall short. We pray for your kingdom, and we ask it in the name and merit of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
We appreciate having Brother Ken and Sister Virginia with us in convention today. You know, the Bible students quite often study past history and evaluate the events that had occurred. But more recently, we have opportunities to look at current history being made every day, even at this moment. Brother Ken has chosen the title for his discourse for this afternoon. It's Watchmen, What Do You See? Watchmen, What Do You See? Brother Ken?
Thank you, Brother Tom. Anybody that doesn't have the two handouts, raise your hands. Jordan, some don't have the handouts yet. Ray, keep your hands up until somebody gives you the handout. After a half hour, you can put them down. You out of the maps? Okay. what can we do? Well, it is a joy to see all of your smiling faces. I see them in my mind often when I go through the throne of grace and pray for you. And it's a joy for Sister Virginia and I to be here with you at convention. We bring the special Christian love and greetings of Janet and O.B. Albert. With Bob and Rebecca leaving for the Ukraine, it reminded me that I returned from the Ukraine in June 12th. And they're very dear brethren. One sister, one dear sister at the Ukraine, a very old sister, said, "Oh, such wonderful times under communism." I looked at her. Wonderful times under communism. How could that be? She says, "People were so anxious to hear the truth. They wanted some hope under those very dire circumstances. And if you were discreet, you could really give a witness to the truth to many people." And I thought that was thrilling. We have special Christian love and greetings from Brother Andre Libida, who is an elder in the Lviv Ukrainian class. I spoke to him yesterday morning. And one big joy this summer is that Some of us have been in Siberia and visiting the Tulum class, and five of the Tulum sisters are on their way now to the international convention. They will be in Ukraine this Sunday. Our subject is Watchmen, What Do You See? In a sense, all of us are watchmen. Remember Isaiah 52:8? You're all familiar with 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him. But verse 8, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. All of the feet members of the church of verse 7 are the watchmen of verse 8. Now, watchmen had a twofold duty. One was to survey what was going on without the wall of the city. The other was to look within the city and see what was happening, if there were any problems within the city. Now, I would like to share with all of you, my fellow watchmen, some things that I see happening outside of the city, outside of the walls of the Bible student movement, and also some things that I see happening within the walls of the Bible student movement. Now, these observations will not be in the sense of a warning, but rather sharing notes with fellow watchmen. First, what's happening in Babylon? Well, you already heard a lot about that this morning, so we won't tarry too long with Babylon. We have three pages on our handout dealing with some of the latest developments in the nominal churches. Quite a startling development was the first thing on the item. And by the way, don't try to follow me on the handout, because I will be skipping around. This handout is merely for your personal reference. But the first time in decades, the Christian religion has replaced Islam as the world's largest religion. About 33% of the people in the world today are Christians, at least in name, and of course the vast overwhelmingly in name only. Over 2 billion of the earth's 6 billion population are now professing Christians. Second are the Muslims. They comprise the second largest group. The followers of Islam number 1.2 billion. Now, the evangelical churches have become, you know, the evangelical churches are the Pentecostals, the born-again Christians. They have become the wealthiest churches among the Protestants. And what has been the result? Evangelical Christianity is the fastest growing religious movement. The evangelical segment of Christianity is the fastest growing religious movement, not only in Christianity, but of course with all world religions. There are 645 million evangelicals in the world, about 11% of the world's population. The movement is growing 3.5 times faster than the world population. And within the evangelical movement, the Pentecostals churches are growing 4.5 times faster than any other Christian church or religion in the world. Just to give you an example of how fast they're growing and why they're growing and what they're doing. Several years ago in Russia, Bill Bright of the Crusades for Christ signed a contract with the Russian government to show the Jesus video with the missionary pitch at the end of the video on national TV. As a result of that one showing, 1.5 million people, Russians, responded. This year, Bill Bright has arranged with the Russian government to have the Jesus video, of course it has a missionary pitch at the end, shown in every high school in Russia, so that all the high school students in Russia will see the Jesus video and have a missionary pitch And also they're providing worksheets for discussions on the video that will be led by born-again Christians. Now, the ecumenical movement. Brother Bob this morning dealt much with this, so we're going to just deal with it very briefly and move to another subject. The gift of authority, you've all heard about this statement, 18 theologians from the Church of England and the Vatican said that if there is a united church, the gift of authority would go to the Pope. Now, I take this, I have a little different reading on this than some do. Some feel that the gift of authority has been given already. But as I read it, it is when the churches unite that the churches will look to the Pope as the head. And with that, we're going to leave what's happening in Babylon. And our next thing is, what do we see happening in Israel? Well, I'm sure you all had your ears attuned to the peace process. And by the way, we're not going to give a lot of scriptures on what's going to happen in the future. But do we feel that the peace process will attain peace momentarily for a short period of time, or else it will break down and go into a war? And the fourth chapter in this booklet, the Arab peace process, gives all the scriptures that show that there will be a future war, one more future war between Israel and the Arabs before the invasion of Ezekiel 38. Now, I'm sure you all heard the news that the peace process collapsed. Clinton didn't call it a collapse, but what happened, Arafat, I think it was about 3:15 this morning, called Clinton and he says, well, it's over. He says, we can't go any further at this point. And he said, at this point, the door is open for future negotiations between Barack and Arafat, with Clinton pushing each in the future. Now, as a result of the collapse, you know, before the peace process, before Camp David, Barack's government collapsed. And he went there not representing the government, but he said he went there representing the people because he had an overwhelming election by the people in the last election. Well, he has to go back and put the pieces together and see where he's going from here. He was hoping to go back with an agreement and whip up the enthusiasm for the public to rally behind him. So one thing that he will try to do is form a national unity party. This means that the two major parties, Labor and Likud, plus other smaller parties that want to join, would be in this national unity government. Well, Likud is against it. Sharon says, no, we don't want a unity government. We want new elections. And he's hoping that the right wing, or rather Likud, will win the new elections. But there is a difference of opinion now in the right wing camp. This morning, the Yesha settlers, there's the West Bank settlers, they have come out for a national unity government. Because they feel if there is another election and the right wing doesn't win the election, then we're back in the same position. But they feel if we have a national unity government, Barack will be locked in as to what he can negotiate in the next round of negotiations. So it might go in that direction. But anything can happen in the next few weeks. And if things don't move in the direction that Arafat wants them to move, Arafat has said that he will declare a Palestinian state on September 13th. And his assistant has warned that the day after the Palestinian state is declared, that hundreds of thousands of Palestinian mothers with their children will march towards the settlements to take over the settlements with armed Palestinians behind them. And they say, nobody's going to shoot this wall of mothers and children, so we will take over the settlements. And the Israeli Defense Force is working on that problem. They're thinking in terms of dropping from helicopters massive nets and just containing these masses of Palestinians that are marching. And they're thinking of dropping glue, dye, oil, anything from the helicopters. Of course, they're trying to avoid as much bloodshed as possible. Because remember, to that world out there who are not Bible students, the Palestinians aren't terrorists. They are freedom fighters. That is the view that most of the world has, unfortunately. Now the land giveaway. Already, Israel has given up 30% of Gaza and the West Bank through past Oslo agreements. Barak now is willing to give up 65% more, which will be a total of 95% of the West Bank. But nobody should be surprised by this. Well, yes, they should. Okay, I'll qualify that. Labor's position, Barak represents labor. Labor's position from 1967 onward, when Israel captured the West Bank, that all of the West Bank that Israel will retain is a narrow strip of the Jordan Valley that will be a buffer zone between a PLO entity and any other Arab nation, in this case, the Jordan Arab nation. And the labor's position has been that Jerusalem would be undivided under the sole sovereignty of Israel. Barak has departed from labor's historic position in two areas. He is committed to giving up the Jordan Valley, that buffer zone, so that the PL state would now touch an Arab state and be able to import as much armament as they want without Israeli surveillance. And now we'll get our map out on Jerusalem. Do you have this map? Arafat demanded full sovereignty of East Jerusalem. The big city of Jerusalem out here, which is Western Jerusalem. But East Jerusalem is the Bible Jerusalem. And East Jerusalem is this walled area. If you've been in Israel and Jerusalem, you know that wall about around the old city. That's a part of East Jerusalem. And these neighborhoods around here are outside, are all part of that East Jerusalem. And these neighborhoods around here are very heavily populated with Palestinians, some of them 100%. Barak, Arafat has demanded all of East Jerusalem for PLO sovereignty as their capital. Barak went this far. He says, all right, you can have sovereignty on those parts of East Jerusalem that are outside the walled city. Clinton said, well, let's have a compromise here. Let Israel have, notice the four quarters. Let Israel have the Jewish quarter and possibly the Armenian quarter. And the PLO can have the Muslim quarter and the Christian quarter. Arafat, perhaps, we don't know. Perhaps he would have agreed to this if Barak agreed to this. But the only reason Barak did not agree to PLO sovereignty over the Muslim section and the Christian section is he was continually getting readings from public reaction in Israel. And there was such an overwhelming reaction against giving any of Jerusalem up that Barak was afraid to take that step. And he repeated what he did with the Syrian negotiations over the Golan. He was willing to give everything the Syrians wanted, but because the public reacted, he backed away from that last part, that short distance between an inner so-called international border and the Sea of Galilee, and the Syrians wanted to go all the way to the Sea of Galilee. But Barak backed away because public sentiment was so strong about letting the Syrians touch the Sea of Galilee. So Barak does react to public support. And this is why many of the right wing now want to form a unity party with Barak. They feel that they can lock him in, and they will control how much land will be given away. Interesting thing, you know, they say these are the four quarters of the old city. When you think of four quarters, they're evenly divided, aren't they? Who has the biggest quarter? The Arabs, the Muslims, and then the Christians next, and Israel, one of the smaller quarters. You know, I have walked all through these all four quarters. The first time I did it was with Pick. Pick is Ariel Sharon's personal guide and PR man. And Paul Balcom, myself, and Dove Keenan, a West Bank settler, were with Pick. Pick was in front of us with a Uzi machine gun, and we told him to put it away. He wouldn't. Dove Keenan had a revolver holster on his hip, and we walked all through the Muslim section and the Christian section. And all through the Muslim and Christian sections, as we looked at many doorways, know what a mezuzah is? It's a scroll of prayers that the Jews have on their door latch or on their door trim. You could see where the mezuzah was taken out. Jews lived all through these quarters. Why aren't they there now? In the 1930s, when Britain had the mandate over Palestine, and because of the riots, the British became very pro-Palestinian, very pro-Arab because of the oil situation. The British told the Jews that they had to move out of all of these sections of the old city and squeeze into this small area, because the British said, this is the only way we will be able to defend you. Now, the second time I walked all through these areas was a very zealous young, in her 30s, Orthodox biblical Zionist. We went through unarmed. She was fearless. She said, God gave us this city. It is ours. I will walk any place in this city. All right, who's to blame for the land compromise? Well, we say Clinton. He's twisting Israel's arm all the time. Well, he is. We say Barak, because he doesn't have idealism, Zionist idealism, he's willing to give away so much of the land. That's true. You know who I also blame? My dearest friends in Israel, the biblical Zionists, the settlers. I have pleaded with them, with the leaders, for 5 years. I said, for years now, you've been arguing the land issue. Drop the land issue. Outreach. Have an outreach of faith to the secular Israelis. Give them faith in their scriptures. And the land issue will fall into place. You know, at the end of the 1967 war, Israel all of a sudden had the West Bank, Gaza,
Golan. To the Orthodox Jew, this was a wake-up call from God. Messiah's coming was short, will come shortly. The Messiah era was near at hand. And they just immigrated to Israel. And where did they settle? In Haifa, Tel Aviv? No, in Samaria and Judea, the West Bank, the heartland, the biblical heartland of Israel. And they just thought they would just flood Judea and Samaria with settlements. And then Messiah would come, and the Messianic era would be here. And they thought they could do all of this without telling the secular Israelis what was going on. But now, too late, they realize they need the help of the secular Israelis. Let me read a scripture on that point. Jeremiah 31, verses 5 and 6. Thou shalt plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall eat them as common things. And we helped them plant a whole mountainside of vines in our last trip, comfort trip to Israel. For there shall be a day that the watchmen upon Mount Ephraim, and Mount Ephraim and the mountains of Samaria are the same, these watchmen on Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion, unto the Lord our God. Who are these watchmen on Mount Ephraim? I think they are the biblical Zionists. Let me tell you a little story. On our first mission trip, our bus went to the top of the Mount of Blessing. Remember the Mount of Blessings and the Mount of Curses where the law was read to the Israel in Deuteronomy? And there was a small settlement of Orthodox Jews. And they got one of their English-speaking settlers to speak to us. The rabbi was supposed to speak to us, a very famous rabbi, but we were 3 hours late and he had to leave for yeshiva to teach there. And this young settler, he was carrying a baby in one arm, holding a baby in one arm, another three-year-old just clinging to his leg. And he said, God has given us this land in Samaria. Nobody can take this land away from us. Nobody can tell us where we can live. And he says, we have a mission. We have a mission to those Jews, those Israelis that are living in Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv is symbolic of the ultimate in secular Israelis. And he says, our mission is to tell them to come to Zion. Zion being symbolic of Israel's spiritual interests. And there worship together, worship God together with us. And this is just what this verse of Scripture says. But they failed in that mission. And unfortunately, one of the consequences might be a temporary giving up of some of the land or much of the land. I have been invited to make arrangements for the showing, especially of the Russian version of Israel Appointment with Destiny, among all the new Russian immigrants, that they might hear for the first time why the land of Israel is so meaningful. It is so meaningful because God has given it to them. Just one further point on Jerusalem. Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judea and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut to pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. God has a warning here against all who get involved in the issue of Jerusalem, trying to take Jerusalem away from the Jewish people. I have a question for you. Who is to give that warning? think of that very seriously. I've talked with leaders of the Jewish settlements this week, and they are determined, whatever happens, that they will not give up their homes. They will not fight, but they will not give up their homes. They said, who is going to forcibly remove 200,000 people from their homes? Enough for Israel. Now we want to turn our vision not from what's outside the camp of Jerusalem, or rather outside the camp of the Bible students, but what's happening inside the city, inside the walls. One possible danger within the city of the Bible student movement is the error that the church has developed under the new covenant. I say one possible danger because I really don't think this is a major problem among the brethren, because I think most of the brethren are well-founded in this area. But we will consider it because a tract that was originally written by a brother MacPhail back in the 1909 was distributed to some of the brethren at the last I.O. convention. No, I'm a little frustrated with our new covenant brethren saying that Brother Russell first believed that the church was developed under the new covenant, and then he changed his mind and said the church was not developed under the new covenant. This accusation is only 88%, or rather, this accusation is 88% wrong, incorrect. In 1909, Brother MacPhail and the other brethren that went with him and split from Brother Russell made this same accusation. And they were 88% wrong. Up until 1905 and or 1906, Brother Russell, Brother MacPhail, and all the brethren that became New Covenant brethren all agreed on 3 points. The first point they all agreed on was that the church shares in the sin offering. And to prove this, I will quote from Tabernacle Shadows and its teachings. The first brother book Brother Russell wrote on the tabernacle, year 1881, page 39. As the goat filled up that which was behind of the sin offering after the bullock, so we fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Now, the reason I'm making this quote from 1888, the tabernacle book, is that they claim Brother Russell didn't believe in the church's share in the sin offering in 1888. He only added it to Tabernacle Shadows, which he published later. They're wrong. And present New Covenant brethren do not know the history of the Bible student movement in this area. The second thing all of the brethren at that time agreed on, Brother Russell, Brother MacPhail, and those that became New Covenant brethren, they all agreed that the church as new creatures are developed under the Abrahamic covenant. Proof. Reprint 777, year 1885. Reprint 777, year 1885. Quote, God represents us as begotten of him in the womb of the covenant which he made with Abraham, which he symbolizes in a woman, Sarah. A clear statement that the church is developed under the Abrahamic covenant, under the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant, not the new covenant. And Brother MacPhail and all those brethren became New Covenant brethren in 1909, all believed that the church as new creatures were developed under the Abrahamic covenant. This is verified by the little booklet Brother Barton has. And by the way, Brother Barton first agreed with Brother MacPhail. He asked Brother Woodruff, he asked Brother Russell to take him off the road as a pilgrim for 6 months so he could study this matter more, because he at that time agreed with these brethren that were breaking with Brother Russell. And Brother Barton confirms that it was only after the split that the New Covenant brethren said that there is no such thing as the Abrahamic covenant. A promise was just given to Abraham, and that promise was not a covenant. This, you'll see this verified in the Chicago edition of what Pastor Russell taught on page 359. And then also Brother Russell says the same thing on reprint 4496, paragraph 2. 4496. Also, the third point, Brother Russell and these brethren that became the New Covenant movement all agreed that the flesh of the church, not that the church is developed under the New Covenant, but the only purpose of the New Covenant was that the flesh of the church was justified under the New Covenant. The church was not developed as new creatures, but their flesh was justified under the New Covenant. And as a confirmation of this, I'll give reprint 905, I believe it's column 2. Actually, considering these three points, actually the New Covenant brethren in Brother Russell's day changed their minds on 2.5 of these points. They denied the church of sharing the sin offering, which they once believed. 2, they rejected that there was an Abrahamic covenant, which they once believed. 3, they believed that the church was both justified and developed under the New Covenant. Brother Russell only changed his mind on 0.5. Brother Russell never believed that the church's new creatures were developed under the New Covenant, but they were only justified under the New Covenant. Now, because I feel the brethren are well grounded in these matters, I'm just going to give 2 scriptures. First with the New Covenant, Hebrews 8, 6 and 7. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And of course, our New Covenant brethren say, look, it says the New Covenant was established on better promises. The Greek word for established there means to appoint or to legislate. Now, often Congress, or always Congress, legislates laws that are to go into effect in the future. But their law is already legislated. I remember, especially during World War II, the legislation of the rationing law, and there was the Office of Price Administration. This law was voted on. It was legislated, and it was to go into effect about 4 months later. And already, before it went into effect, there was an administrator of price administration. And we have a parallel situation with the covenant. The New Covenant was legislated or appointed by God to go into effect in the future. And he appointed a mediator who is now making preparation for that covenant when it goes in effect in the future. Our second scripture is on the sin offering. Hebrews 9:23. It was necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, sometimes the book of Hebrews speaks of Jesus' sacrifice or offering in the singular, but the context shows it was one sacrifice or offering in two parts. But in Hebrews 9:23, which we just read, it emphasizes the plural aspect of the sin offering. Why? Actually, there are 2 atonements that take place on the Day of Atonement, type and antitype. In antitype, Jesus at his resurrection appeared in his presence of God on our behalf, that we might become at one with God. When the sacrifices of the church is completed, the payment of the ransom price, which is typified by the blood of the goat being sprinkled on the mercy seat, which is merely the merit of Jesus that has sacrificially passed through the church, this will be the second atonement made on the antitypical Day of Atonement. Now I'm going to ask you a question, audience participation. What is the name of the 7th day of the 10th month? What's the name of the 7th day of the 10th month? Everybody thinks I have a trick question here, which I do. You should say the Day of Atonement. And the answer is wrong. Why? Because in the Hebrew it's the Day of Atonement, plural.
The phrase Day of Atonement only appears in the Scriptures three times. And in all three times, the Hebrew word is plural. Day of Atonement.
Leviticus 23, verses 27 and 28. Leviticus 25, verse 9. Strong's, Young's, New Englishman's concordances all agree that atonement is in the plural. We're going to have to wrap this one up quick. So there, yes, the church does share in atonements. Yes, the church shares in the sin offering of atonements as being a part of the second part of atonement that is affected. You have a chart in your handout on the Jubilees. I'll just take a minute on this. This is from Brother Jerry Leslie made this chart. He copied this chart. It's from the Eggert brothers, and it lists the 19 Jubilees that were kept and under the different judges and kings that they were kept. And it so happens that none of the minor captivities or oppressions of Israel happened to eliminate the possibility of keeping any one or more of these jubilees. But you rearrange the chronology of the kings, or you rearrange the chronology of the period of the judges, and you will have minor captivities interrupting and interfering with the keeping of these 19 jubilees, which is another confirmation that the 606 date is correct. And we'll pass on from there. We wanted to, deal with a couple other points on doctrine, but we want to get into an area that I feel is very important, and that is the Christian life. And I guess the older I get, I begin to realize more how important it is. What are some of the problems we see, other problems we see in the Bible student movement besides doctrine, loneliness. Sometimes, you know, I'm alone at a convention, but I'm never lonely. I'm not a conversationalist by nature, but I just enjoy seeing the brethren so happy and full of joy, and I'm communing with the Lord. But, you know, unfortunately, there are at every convention brethren who are lonely. Lonely among many Bible students. Lonely in a crowd. And why? Why are they lonely? There's various reasons. I'll give three categories. One, singles, 30 and up, especially sisters. They just feel outside of the social circuit of the Bible student movement. Second, seniors, who are ignored to a large extent at convention. Nobody pays attention to them. Or maybe their minds are no longer very active, so they can't have an interchange and dialogue on truth matters in depth. And then there's a third category that has self-imposed a shield between themselves and the brethren. These are brethren who might be having matrimonial problems that nobody knows about. There's a few among us who were victims of child abuse in their youth, and it's affected them the rest of their life. There are those among us who are clinically depressed, others who have inordinate guilt complexes, and we could go on and on. Some are not only lonely, but really hurt. A few are hurting so much that talks on prophecy, like I started out with, and doctrine that I dealt with, just sail over their head because it's not relevant to their needs. And many of you just write it off and say, well, I'm getting tired of hearing brethren say that we're not meeting their needs. Well, this is probably true in many cases. But there are a few who have slipped through the cracks in the Bible student movement. We forget that Martin Luther wrote of reoccurring depression. Remember,
I do not remember. No, Martin Luther's wife went up to him one day. She says, "Martin, God is dead." He says, "Are you crazy, woman? How can you say God is dead?" She said, "The way you've been walking around here for the last 2 weeks, you'd think he was dead." We forget that Elijah was despondent, trembling with fear, and he was afraid and rose and ran for his life and sat down under the juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. 1 Kings 19, American Standard. We forget that Job had terrifying nights. "If I say, my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then thou dost frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions, so that my soul would choose suffocation, death, rather than my pains." Job 7, verses 13 through 15, New American Standard. Dear brethren, spend time with the lonely and spend time with the loners. Another problem among Bible students. Some complain that they don't feel close to God, especially when they hear very emotional testimonies about very intimate relations with God. Well, first of all, nearness to God is not determined by feelings or emotions. It is determined by faith based on Scripture. And remember that one of the best faith observations based on Scripture that we are the sons of God, and that's one of our handouts. The spirit or mind of God bears witness with our minds, testifies jointly together with our minds that we are the sons of God. Now, what is the mind of God for the church? It's found in the Scriptures. Everything the church should be doing, the lifestyle the church should be living, is all given to us in Scripture. That is God's mind for the church. Now, we can go down this list of what God says the church should be doing. And if we find that we are living these lifestyles, even a few of them, we could only live these lifestyles that the Scriptures require only if we possess the Spirit of God. And that is why the Spirit of God can witness together with our spirits that we are the sons of God. I would advise all of you to reread the chapter in the fifth volume on the witnesses of the Spirit and memorize those witnesses and cherish them every day of your life as evidences that you are close to God. Well, a second point on nearness to God. How is your prayer life? You know, prayer is communion. And communion is a two-way conversation. We talk to God on bended knee, and God talks to us. But how does God talk to us? He talks to us through His Word, the Bible. Do you just study? Or do you prayer study? Remember the tabernacle, the table of showbread? Literally in the Hebrew, the bread of His presence. And Brother Russell so beautifully brought out that when we study the Scriptures, we are communing with God in the presence of God. Do we start our studies with a prayer? And do we continue in our studies in the attitude of prayer? Prayer study not only thrills our intellect, but it grips our hearts. Why? God is talking to us. God is revealing His will to us. He's revealing His glorious character to us. And the more we learn of His character, the more we will love Him. And the more we love Him, the more our belief in God will be transformed into a trust in God, because we love His character. And we know we can depend on His character so much. Now, our part in prayer. You know, a common military strategy in time of war is to cut off the enemy's army from its supply base. That army is not going to be able to exist very long.
course, Satan is a great military strategist. Prayer is our supply line to the resources that God has for us as new creatures. And Satan wants to cut us off. He wants to cut this prayer line off. And he does it in several ways. One, our minds wander. Two, oftentimes late at night we go to sleep on bended knee. Well, let's deal with wandering minds. Don't think thoughts of prayer. Verbalizing your thoughts into words causes you to concentrate for longer periods of time. Verbalize your words of prayer out loud. Or if you don't do that, at least verbalize words and whisper in your prayers to the Lord. But verbalize your prayers so you can concentrate longer and not have your mind wander off, because you need that communion with God. And then the matter of falling asleep late at night. Well, we all are different along this line. Sister Virginia and I are different along this line. She'll kneel down at the bed at night and start praying, and I'll walk out of the room and do some things, and I'll come back in. She's still praying. I walk out again and do a few things and come back. She's still praying. You know what happens to me when I get down on bended knee late at night? 2 minutes, I'm asleep. Well, how do you solve that problem? The way I solve it is having my longer prayer period reviewing the events of the day earlier in the evening. So then late at night when I go on bended knee, my prayer is short and sweet. Oh boy. I intended to bring a manna with me. I wanted to read the manna for January 16th. It's on Instant in Prayer. Would you find it for me, Tom, while you're bringing it up?
January 16th.
There is a January in the year, isn't there? Okay, because of the lackness of time, we're just going to zero in on the last part of the comments. All the comments are beautiful. Quotes, how precious is the privilege of entering into our closets and there, alone with God, unburdening our hearts. And there, in the closets, alone with God, unburdening our hearts. You go into your closets, symbolic of having quiet prayer time with God, and just unburden your hearts. How often do you do that? How often do you tell the Lord about everything that's on your heart? Or when you have burdens, would you rather tell your husband, tell your wife, or go to this brother or that dear brother and unburden your hearts to them? Tell them your problems. Well, that's good. That's good. But it's better if you get in the habit of going to the Lord and unburdening your hearts. Learn to tell the Lord all of the trials you're going through, even some of the things you can't understand about the Lord's dealings with you, in contrast to how he seems to be dealing more favorably with other brethren. Even tell the Lord about your areas of doubts. And you know, we all have doubts at times. Remember Jeremiah's prayer in Jeremiah 27:20 and verse 7? Lord, you deceived me. We don't start out a prayer like that, do we? We're afraid to. But Jeremiah just unburdened his heart. The Lord called him to be a prophet when he was very young, probably a teenager. And he said, oh, yes, Lord, I'll speak to you. But now he comes to the Lord in prayer. Lord, you deceived me. You didn't tell me I was going to be persecuted if I was your prophet. And now they want to take my life. I'm not going to talk for you anymore. And then as he unburdened his heart, as he emptied his heart of self-pity, he is now ready to listen to the Lord. Now, the Lord isn't going to whisper in our ear. That's not the thought I'm trying to convey. But answers will come if we unburden our hearts to the Lord. Problems will be solved. Through providences of study, fellowship, or through providences, maybe in our studies, personal studies, or our class studies, or in our fellowship with brethren, or the testimony of others, in so many different ways, we will learn to discern how the Lord is answering our prayers. Another way the Lord answers our prayers, all of us have a backlog of what I call sanctified thinking. Some of us have been studying the truth for a year, some for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. A backlog. A sanctified thinking. And it's all here. But we can't pull it out whenever we want. But it's there. We haven't lost it. Remember Isaiah 50, verse 4. Speaking of God and Jesus. The Lord God hath given me, Jesus, the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Many times Jesus went up to the mountains and prayed all night. I don't think God whispered into his ear. I don't think God dealt with him directly. He was being developed as a new creature by faith. I think the way God taught Jesus in the morning was that Jesus' prayer thoughts were so concentrated and pure that verses of scriptures, because of those concentrated thoughts of prayer that he gave to the Lord, verses of scriptures, and he knew all of the scriptures by heart, all of a sudden would come into his mind to answer that particular point that he was dealing with at that time. Or flashes of memory back to his pre-human existence and his relationship with the Lord, his Heavenly Father, was recalled that would give him courage to press on. And dear brethren, prayer expressions of concern, if they are sincere, pure, unselfish, will activate scriptural thoughts of God's love and activate thoughts of God's dealings with Bible characters, all of these thoughts that we have collected over the years in our minds. And these thoughts that are already in our minds, because of our concentrated, sincere prayers, thoughts, prayer thoughts, will sometimes just pop out of our minds as an answer to our prayer. I'll give you my experience. I often express my burdens to the Lord. And sometimes sanctified thinking that entered my mind 20 years ago would just come to mind right after the prayer. But most of the time, I find that when I take a burden to the Lord, the next morning, and remember it says, the Lord wakeneth me morning by morning to instruct his servant. The next morning, I don't try to solve that burden at night or during the day, but I take it to the Lord in prayer. And the next morning, sanctified thoughts in my mind start coming together and form a pattern of thought that gives me sense of direction. And this is how the mind works. If we think on any subject enthusiastically, thoughts concerning that subject that we know about already will come to the fore of our mind. Brethren, find 10 minutes a day to start with. Make them closet time, private moments with the Father, in which you unburden your hearts. Oh, you won't be
telling them about trials all the time. Sometimes you will be telling them how much you love him, or telling them how much you love Jesus, or counting your blessings one by one and thanking them for every blessing. But you will cherish those closet minutes with the Lord. And you will find that your relationship with the Heavenly Father will become much more personal. We wanted to get into discouragement as a result of failure and sin. We don't have time, obviously. But these are some observations that I have seen without the city and within the city of the Bible Student Movement. And I have shared them with you. I would like you to share with me your observations of things that are going on outside the Bible Student Movement and concerns that you have within the Bible Student Movement. God bless you all.
Thank you, Brother Ken, for sharing with us your thoughts and your studies. A watchman, what do you see? Truly, we cannot walk this narrow way with blinders on, but we need to be able to see that what is occurring all around us as well as within. Let's close with the second verse of Hymn 317. Second verse 317 will rise now with the singing of that verse, and we'll close with Brother Ken's prayer, and then I have one short announcement. After